with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I grew up in a happy, clappy country Pentecostal church, and we love to rejoice and celebrate with our song service. And there were many Sundays that we began the service by singing that little worship chorus. You've sung it before. I've led it here before. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. And we put that verse on bumper stickers and coffee mugs and keychains. Probably at least one person here has it in a vinyl decal, maybe in the dining room. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. My friend, the late Reverend Marvin Holliday, loved this verse so much that he began every single service during his 55 years of pastoral ministry by quoting this particular passage. He loved it so much, I even used this verse to preach his homegoing service 3 months ago. And that's the only other time that I have preached a sermon from this passage of Scripture. But Brother Marvin knew, as I hope that you'll know before we leave today, that when the psalmist says, this is the day the Lord has made, he's not primarily talking about this day, as in November the 28th, 2021. Now, certainly there is application for this day that we call today. It's a wonderful thing to wake up in the morning, and regardless of the circumstance you're in or the situation or the storm in life that you're facing, to say, I'm not going to be defeated, I'll not be discouraged, I'm not going to be downcast, for this is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. There's nothing wrong and much right with using this verse about this day to talk about the day we call today. But that's not the day that the psalmist is referencing. Now, this psalm is anonymous as far as we know here in the book of the Psalter, but it is used in worship in Ezra chapter 3. At the dedication of the rebuilt temple, the people of Zerubbabel's day sing this 118th psalm, and there they mention that it is the word of God given through King David. David, the sweet singer of Israel, writes in the midst of a crisis in his life. And in the process, I believe he has his mind and his finger on the calendar of God. Imagine for just a moment that I had an old desk calendar up here in the pulpit. You know the kind I'm talking about, the old paper calendar. And I put my finger on a particular date. I might point to July the 15th, 1995, and I might say, this is the day that I was married at the Second Baptist Church of Macon, Georgia. Oh, what a great day that was. And my wife said, she said amen. She's just not saying it very loudly. I might fast forward to a date in 1996 and point to it and say, this is the day our young family moved to the city of Blackshear. I might point to a day in May of 2000 and say, this is the day that in a Sunday night service, Emmanuel Baptist ordained me to the gospel ministry. I might point to a Sunday evening in June of 2002 and say, this is the day I was called unanimously to be your pastor. I might flip over to December of that same year and say, this is the day that a daughter was born. Another 18 months later, this is the day a son was born. And many calendar flips later, this is the day another daughter and yet another son was born. And we could do that with various events in our lives. But when David says, this is the day the Lord has made, and he points to it, what day is he referencing? What is he describing? Now for us, if we were to do that, we are limited by our own human inability. We must look into the past and speak historically. We point to June 6, 1944. This is the day of the D-Day invasion. We look back to September 11, 2001, and we say this is the day that America was attacked and the towers fell. But in the case of David, he's writing under divine inspiration. He not only has the ability to look into the past and speak historically, but he looks into the future and speaks prophetically and says that this day out into the future, around 1,500 years ahead of him, nearly 2,000 years behind us, he says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What day is he referencing? I believe he is pointing to a dark day, most likely in the year of our Lord 29. A crowd had gathered on a skull-shaped mountain just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. For 3.5 years, a peasant carpenter from Galilee had crisscrossed the region, daring to claim he was God come in human flesh. And the religious leaders had gotten a bellyful. This man named Jesus had opened blinded eyes, but they still refused to see. He had unstopped deaf ears, but they refused to hear the power of his preaching. He had cleansed the leper, but their hearts and their souls were still dirty and stained by sin. He had loosened the mute tongue, but they refused to use theirs to call him Lord and King. He had cast out demons, but the religious leaders were still full of the devil. He had even raised the dead, but they sit dead as a hammer in their trespasses and sins. For his kind acts of grace, the Lord Jesus was unjustly arrested, falsely accused, illegally condemned, cruelly mocked, and mercilessly beaten. According to the prophecy of Isaiah, they beat him 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, a vile instrument of torture that looks basically like a whip with 9 straps of leather thongs on the end, and in those thongs of leather would be embedded shards of glass, chunks of bone, and pieces of metal. The Roman centurion, very skilled in his devilish trade, knew how to wrap that cat of nine tails around the body of the condemned criminal. See, our precious Lord tied to the flogging post with 40 lashes minus one. No doubt he, like many others condemned to such a fate, would be nearly disemboweled. But that would not be the end of our Lord. They would push him up the way of suffering known today as the Via Dolorosa. There they would place the rough-hewn timbers of a cross on his back, spikes into his wrist and into his feet. And they would lift him up for 6 hours in the Middle Eastern sun. See the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there in agony, bearing and indeed becoming the sins of every person who would ever repent and believe. In mercy, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In agony, he cries out, "I thirst." With love, he says, "Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son." With saving mercy, he says, "Truly this day you will be with me in paradise." With words of forgiveness, he cries out, "Tetelestai, it is done, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He breathes his last, gives up the ghost, and he dies. As they come and place his lifeless body in a tomb, the words of Bill Gaither in his great song are exactly right. He says they all walked away with nothing to say. They just lost their dearest friend. All that he'd said, now he was dead. This was the way it would end. The dreams they had all dreamed were not what they seem now that he was dead and gone. The garden, the jail, the hammer, the nail. How could a night be so long? We find in this passage the story of hopes being dashed, lives being crushed, and visions of a coming kingdom coming to a bloody, screeching halt, because there on the middle cross, hanging there on Calvary's hill, a man beaten so bad he not only doesn't look like himself, he scarcely looks like a human being at all. His flesh turned to ribbons of meat, choking on his own blood as he cries out with words of mercy and compassion. If we're honest, common decency and weak stomachs would beckon us to look away. But the Word of God here in Psalm 18 calls us to not look away in horror, but to look on in hope. For there as Jesus Christ breathes his last and dies and is buried in a cold, dark grave, there the Bible says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118 was prophetically tied to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in a moment in John chapter 12. This passage was written by, written about Jesus and fulfilled by Jesus. As I said a moment ago, Psalm 118 was sung in Ezra chapter 3 at the dedication of the rebuilt temple. Those ancient brothers and sisters instinctively knew that this song about this day had something to do with what was about to be reinstituted in that temple. Lambs slain, sacrifice given, blood shed as a sacrifice for sin. And much as we sing Christmas carols during this time of the year, starting next Sunday, we'll sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, and Silent Night, and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. When it came the time of the Passover, the ancient Jews would sing what are called Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And Psalm 118 is the final of those six psalms. Many have conjectured that when Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples in the upper room before he crossed the Kidron Brook to go to the dark garden of Gethsemane, many conjecture this 118th psalm was that hymn. G. Campbell Morgan comments on this theory that this psalm is preeminently the triumph song of the Christ. How much all these words meant to him as he sang them on that night in the upper room. You see, they knew that this psalm was really about God sending forth a spotless lamb whose bloody death would atone for their sins. And we learn in all four Gospels that they were singing portions of this psalm at the beginning of Holy Week when Jesus rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. And they would sing parts of this song the entire week. And it is in that context that I want us to see the day of redemption, the day Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And there are three simple things that I think we can see in this text about this day that will prepare us for this day and every day. First, it's the story of a powerful rescue. This psalm opens and ends with David's prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving for the mercy of God. We should stop for a moment and ask, mercy for what? Well, mercy is when God withholds from us something bad that we do deserve. Grace is when God gives us something good we don't deserve. Mercy is when He withholds from us something bad, painful, ugly, that we do rightfully deserve. And so when David says that his mercy or his loving kindness endures forever, he's thanking God for not giving us what we deserve. Now listen, I know it's the Sunday after Thanksgiving, but I said he's grateful that God does not give him what he deserves, that God does not treat him the way he deserves to be treated. And after praising the Lord four times in verses 1-4 for his everlasting mercy, verse 5 tells us how he got this mercy. And I hope you'll keep your Bible or your Bible app open. Look down at the 5th verse. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. And the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, we don't know exactly what circumstance David was facing. But he's obviously surrounded by enemies who would take his life. Is this part of the fleeing during Absalom's rebellion? Was Psalm 118 written during some of the many times that he fled for his life from the treachery of King Saul? We do not know, but we do know this. He is surrounded by the enemies of the world. Men who would take his life at the first opportunity. The odds are insurmountable. David cannot help himself. He's in a situation where his intellect, his experience, his own strength and his own power will not be enough. In fact, if you drop down to verses 13 and 14, he speaks of his adversary and says, "You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Now, if those words sound familiar to you, that the Lord is our strength and our song and has become our salvation, they ought to sound familiar. For David himself is quoting from the Word of God. He's actually reciting the very first song recorded in the Bible. It was written, produced, and sung by Miriam, the sister of Brother Moses. For after Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, you know it wasn't long before they found themselves down by the banks of the Red Sea. An impenetrable body of water out in front of them, Pharaoh's army encroaching from behind, and it seemed like life as they knew it was about to come to an end. When God, by his own strength and his own powerful hand, parted the Red Sea, Israel crossed on dry ground, and then when Pharaoh's army attempted that, God drowned them all in the waters of the Red Sea. Miriam demonstrated that she was not a Baptist deacon's wife, for she took up a tambourine and began to dance. And she started singing spontaneously. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed valiantly. The horse and its rider thrown into the midst of the sea. The Lord is God, and I will praise him. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. The Lord," she said, "is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And now as David sits centuries later, surrounded by the enemy army, he's filled with the Spirit of God and reckons in his mind what God did for Moses and Aaron and Miriam and all of Israel down by the Red Sea is what I believe God's about to do for me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Notice that the Bible does not say God brings strength, but that God is strength. He does not merely bring salvation. God is salvation. The reason he brings salvation is because that's who and what he is. And when God shows up, salvation shows up because God is the very embodiment of salvation. Centuries later, as David looks at his own dire situation, he says, what God did for them, God is now going to do for me. And listen, dear friend, then the Spirit of Almighty God dips David's pen in the blood of redemption and carries him forward to that dark day at Calvary. And the Spirit shows him, and I declare to you today, that what God did for Moses and Israel at the Red Sea, what God did for David when he was surrounded by his enemies, God did for all who will repent and believe. At a bloody mountain called Golgotha, God's people are in a mess, surrounded by the enemy and unable to help and save themselves. And their only hope, listen friend, my only hope, your only hope, is that God in mercy and grace, according to what Paul called the kind intention of his will, would step in and do for us something we could never do for ourselves. That God would become our strength. That God would be our song, and in mercy, God would become our salvation. This happened in my life one Sunday night when I was an 8-year-old boy. Like many of you, I was carried to church in my mother's womb 9 months before I was born. My dad was a deacon, a song leader, and the Sunday school teacher. Some of you were at church every time the doors were open. My daddy had a key to our little country church, and I'm telling the truth. Sometimes we went when the doors weren't open just so we could go in and say that we had gone. I can't tell you the first time I ever heard the gospel. I have no doubt that I physically heard the gospel in my mother's womb as they prayed and read the Word of God over my life. But one Sunday night when I had just started the third grade, I heard that old story in a way I don't think I'd ever really heard it before. I knew that I was a sinner, destined for a hell that I deserved, Now, you can imagine just starting the third grade, I'd not murdered anybody. I'd not robbed any banks. I hadn't busted up any homes on the playground with immoral loose living. I didn't have to give up drinking or smoking or running with wild women, but I came to understand this, and this is very important. It took just as much of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ to save me, a good little deacon's kid, church going every Sunday of my life. It took just as much of the grace of God to save me as what we might call the worst sinner that's ever walked the face of the earth. And that Sunday night at an altar of repentance, I did the same thing that David did here in verse 5 and the same thing that David did over in Psalm 40. I cried to the Lord, and He inclined His ear to me, and He heard my cry, and He lifted me up out of the miry clay, out of the muck and the mire of my sin, and set my feet on the rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. God did for me that night something I could have never done for myself. He saved me and rescued me by His own powerful hand. The same power that spoke the world into existence. The same power that parted the Red Sea. The same power that made a donkey speak and the sun stand still and an axe head float. The same power that shut the mouths of lions and sustained the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. The same power that exorcised demons from the man of Gadara, that cleansed the leper and gave life to Jairus' daughter. That same power came into my life, and I was born of the Spirit of God with life from above into God's family divine. I was powerfully rescued this day. And so I say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Heard about a little 10-year-old boy in the fifth grade. He'd been raised by some wonderful Presbyterian parents, and they were godly people. But because of their doctrinal position, they focused a lot on the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of predestination. But they let their little 10-year-old boy go to vacation Bible school one night with his Southern Baptist neighbor. And the little boy came in that night from church, and he said, "Mama, guess what? I'm so excited. Tonight I got saved. I got saved tonight, Mama." She said, "Calm down, son. Anybody that's truly saved was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." "No, Mama, I got saved tonight. I'm so excited." She said, "Calm down, son. Everybody genuinely saved has been saved since before the world began." He said, "Well, that may be true, Mama, but I just found out about it tonight." I'm talking about a powerful rescue. I ask you this morning on this Thanksgiving weekend, have you experienced rescue from your sin by the strong arm of the Lord Jesus Christ? When David looks forward to the cross of Calvary, with all of its ugliness, all of its shame, all of its bloody agony, he still says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." A powerful rescue. But secondly, he writes about a perfect redemption. This can be found in your study by looking at verses 19 through 27. The 19th verse begins by saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them." This allusion in verse 19 to the opening of gates seems to speak of the triumphal entry, that day before that day that Jesus rode on the donkey's colt into the city of Jerusalem. And as surely as the gates of that city would open and Jesus would enter, he reveals himself as the one and only entryway into the eternal city of God. I'm telling you that salvation comes by Christ and by Christ alone. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus said of himself, "I am the door to the sheepfold. And if any man," hey, "if any woman, if any teenager, if any little boy, if any little girl, if anyone will enter in by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The question set before us today in this psalm, if Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem is the opening of the gates of righteousness, how is it that the Father is going to use Jesus to open these gates of righteousness. How will this Galilean teacher become the salvation that is mentioned in verse 21? I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. It's a very powerful question. When the Jews see Jesus Christ ride into Jerusalem, they begin singing this song. You're the answer to our prayer. The Lord is going to use you to open the gates of righteousness. You are our salvation. The question we want to ask and answer, how does that happen? How did Jesus Christ become the answer to the prayer for redemption? How did He become our very salvation as described in verse 21? Well, the answer is found in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus quoted this verse and applied it to Himself in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter quoted this and applied it to Jesus in Acts chapter 4, as well as in his first general epistle to the church. Paul references Jesus Christ being rejected and thereby becoming the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, many commentators note that Psalm 118 verse 22 is the most quoted or referenced Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. This one who is riding triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, amidst the shouts and the cries and the praise and the glory, he will only become our salvation if he is in fact rejected. But that presents a dilemma. It doesn't sound like they're rejecting him. For when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, they continue singing this psalm. Look now at verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, O Lord, do save. That's actually a translation of the word Hosanna. Does that sound familiar? Hosanna. God, save us. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That doesn't sound like rejection to me. Now, the religious leaders, they had certainly rejected the Lord Jesus through his entire public ministry. They rejected him because of his lack of formal theological education in John 7:15. They rejected him because of the obscurity of his hometown, John 7:52. They rejected him because of his choice of friends, Matthew 9:11. They rejected him because of his parents, Mark 6, verse 3. The religious leaders rejected Jesus because he would not keep their religious traditions, Luke chapter 6, verse 2. But mainly they rejected him because he dared to claim to be God. But I point out again, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they are shouting, Hosanna, you're the one who has come to save us. You are our salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to the Son of David. That does not sound like rejection in verses 25 and 26. But they kept singing. Look now at verse 27. The Lord is God and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You see, at the time when the priests were in the temple identifying the Passover lamb, the people are singing a song that declares in essence, we believe you're the one that has come to save us. We believe you are the salvation of God. And here's how it's going to happen. Verse 27, bind the festival sacrifice and affix him to the altar and sacrifice him. We will see in several weeks, the writer of Hebrews says the cross of Calvary is the altar of God. They don't have a clue all that they're singing. But God in his own sweet providence is shoving the gospel through their otherwise ignorant lips. There's the one who has come to save us from our sin. And the way that's going to happen, we're going to identify him as the Passover sacrifice. We're going to catch him, we're going to bind him, we're going to fix him to the altar of God in a way that he cannot get away. And when we take his life, that is the way that God is coming to save us. later from the cross, Jesus would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think we could rightly say, in this case, they know not what they sing. But what they're singing is right. And God would use wicked men and their wicked hearts and their wicked minds to turn the cries of this crowd from "Hail him, hail the King of the Jews," into "Nail him, nail the King of the Jews." And as he hangs as a condemned criminal on Calvary's cross, this text once again beckons us by the mercies of God. Don't be bothered by his death. Glory in his death, because his death would not be the end. If in fact Psalm 118 was sung that night after the Last Supper, verses 17 and 18 might well have been some of the last words that our Savior ever sang. Look at them with me. Verse 17 and following. "I will not die, but live, and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely." That is, God has poured out wrath on me because of sin. Verse 18 concludes. "But he has not given me over to death." Can you see Jesus singing this song together with his disciples, knowing he's about to be the fulfillment of this passage? The Father is about to discipline me severely. I will bear and become the sins of my people just a few hours from now. He will discipline me so severely that I will breathe my very last and I will die. But guys, I've got good news. That's not the end of my story, because that won't be the end of me. I'll cry from the cross, not "I am finished," but "It is finished." The Father will not hand me over to death. Watch him hang in agony. Watch him suffer with sympathy. But hang around three more days and watch him get up from the dead in victory. And they're singing the truth. That's how God is going to save his people. In John chapter 12, as the crowd sings this 118th psalm, they didn't know what they were singing, neither did the disciples. But John gives us a little glimpse in the 12th chapter of his gospel. Beginning in the 12th verse, he says, "On the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things," Psalm 118, "were written of him, and that they had done these things for him." John lets us know that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his disciples, well familiar with the 118th Psalm, said, "Now we understand the full meaning of what they were singing. This is the way God will save us." So rather than weeping in sorrow, and rather than hiding in fear, now that we understand he is alive, we will look to the cross of Calvary and declare, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And we will rejoice and be glad in it. It's what Fanny Crosby would later describe when she wrote, "O Perfect Redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God." Listen, friend, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. It's the day of a powerful rescue, of a perfect redemption. And finally, in the last two verses, we read of a proper response. How should we, as the people of God, respond to this marvelous offer of grace? Well, we read in these last two verses that this should cause us to respond with gladness and gratitude and grace. Let me mention those things very, very quickly. First, verse 28 says it should be a day of gladness. Verse 28 says, "You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you." Now, the reason we should be glad about this day, watch this very closely. Look right here and listen. The reason we should be glad about this day, This was not a day where man triumphed in sin. This is a day where God triumphed in grace. In fact, verses 15 and 16 both say this death was accomplished by the right hand of the Lord. Verse 17 calls it the work of the Lord. Verse 23 says that it is marvelous in our eyes because this is the doing of the Lord. Simon Peter would later declare that this day was accomplished by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And when we realize that this is how God has chosen to save us, we should say, "You're my God, you're my Lord, and I will praise you. I will extol you," a day of gladness. Now, this word for give thanks or I will praise you is the Hebrew word yada. It literally means to throw something, to shoot something, to cast something. It's something, watch this now, that must be done with the hands. He doesn't say here, "I'm going to praise you with my heart," although we should praise God with our heart. He does not say, "I'm going to worship you in my spirit," although we should worship Him in our spirit. He doesn't say, "I'm going to exalt you from the depth of my soul." No, He uses a word, what? That describes an outward, literal, visible, observable manifestation of worship. After what you've done for me, I'm going to do something that everybody in the world could see. I may clap my hands, I may lift my hands, I may sing with my mouth, I may move with my body, but I tell you what, somebody sitting next to me in church isn't going to wonder if I'm in need of a worming this morning. Now, your worship may not look like my worship, but if you get a glimpse of this, you won't need a half a case of Red Bull to stay awake while the preacher's trying to preach and the singers are trying to sing. You'll say, "After what God has done for me in Christ, I'm going to bless His name. I'm going to lift my voice. I'll shout if I want to shout. I'll clap if I want to shout. I'll rejoice in the Lord because this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's a day of gladness. It's also a day of gratitude. Verse 29, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Again, this is the same way that he began the psalm. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon noted that the psalmist would have ended the psalm on a loftier note than he began it with, but no loftier note exists. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He's good. His mercy endures forever." What a day of gratitude for the mercy of God. We used to sing a little chorus in this church. Many of you will remember it, but you probably were never familiar with the verses. The songwriter said, "Some thank the Lord for friends and home, for mercy sure and sweet. But I would praise Him for His grace, and in prayer I would repeat. Some thank Him for the flowers that grow, some for the stars that shine. My heart is filled with joy and praise, for I know that He is mine. I trust in Him from day to day. I prove His saving grace. And I'll sing this song of praise to Him until I see His face. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free." A day of gladness, a day of gratitude, a day of grace. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Now, one of the best ways that you can show appreciation for a gift is by properly using it. I mean, this Christmas, if your family member gives you a shirt that you never wear, they'll get the idea you didn't care for the gift. Sir, if your wife buys you a new grill and you don't ever use it, she'll get the impression you're not very grateful for it. One of the greatest ways to show appreciation for a gift is to receive it and use it. And if you've never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, one of the greatest ways to show appreciation for His everlasting, ever-enduring mercy is to receive it and allow Him by His goodness to apply it to your life. Very recently, I was visiting with a church member of ours in the hospital. And because of some very challenging medical tests this person was having, they shared with me as I sat in their room, "Pastor, I thought I was going to heaven this morning. I didn't think I was going to survive. But preacher, it made me sad to leave my family, but I want you to know I was not afraid. I'm ready." Now, beloved, I don't know when that day is going to come for you. But the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." That day is coming. And the only way to be prepared for that day in the future is to make a right decision on this day in the present about this day in the past. To say by grace through faith, when I see Jesus dying on the cross for my sin and know that He was bodily raised from the dead, by God's grace through faith, I will declare this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.